A once classified file, now released by the Home Office, dating way back to the 13th of May and the year 1914, is entitled Dramatic Arrest of a Mouse, and then a couple of subtitles down, Woman's Disguises. Now, the chances are that you've never heard of this mouse, or indeed this woman. Her name was Lillian Lenton, and after decades of calls and pleas in society to improve the lot of women in the United Kingdom, calls that had fallen on deaf ears, there were a number of people, and they felt we have got to do something about this. They called them the suffragettes, and they launched into direct action in the form of public dissent, and they felt, well, you've taken all of our pleas and you've thrown them aside, and now this is our only course of action. And some of the actions were quite strenuous, to say the very least, about them. The act of involvement by Lillian Lenton was in a particular area. She became an arsonist. In other words, she looked at old abandoned buildings, thought that would be a good target, and set fire to it. In her own words, whenever I was out of prison, my objective was to burn two buildings a week. The object was to create an absolutely impossible condition of affairs in the country to prove it was impossible to govern without the consent of the governed. Now, some of that may ring a bell in other circumstances and situations in our country too. So this former Leicester dancer, that's what she had been, became a fire-starting fugitive. And it turned out that she wasn't an easy mouse to catch. Every time she was released, despite being under surveillance, she disappeared. After on one occasion being sentenced to prison in the Leeds Crown Court, she spent a week there in the prison on hunger strike. They released her on license, and she later escaped house arrest by being dressed and disguised as a boy, reading a comic and eating an apple. Then she went on a motor car tour. She led the police a very merry dance up and down the country for several weeks, and she's changing and adapting her disguises all along the way. Harrogate, Scarborough, Dundee were just some of the towns that she went to. She also stayed in Cardiff, was almost caught there, but disguising herself as an infirm old lady with a black shawl over her head, she hobbled into the train station and she made her way to London. Attached to the Home Office report that I referred to was a clipping from the Evening News of the 5th of May 1914, and it concluded, "Only yesterday was her freedom cut short. She was out for a walk in Birkenhead when she was recognised by a detective. She was dressed in a yellow jersey, a black dress, brown stockings, and had a large broad-brimmed hat and a veil, and so the mouse had been arrested yet again." Lillian had a hand in triggering what became known as the Cat and Mouse Act. And that really boiled out to this, that if a suspected suffragette was released from prison on the grounds of ill health, as soon as they saw in society they made a bit of a recovering, then they were rearrested and put into custody. The first time that we meet Saul of Tarsus in God's Word, he's engaged in a deed of blood. Saul didn't actually murder Stephen with his own hands, but he kept the clues of the men who did, and in that activity, we read Acts 8 and verse 1 tells us he was consenting unto his death. And from that day, Saul went from bad to worse. From having gloated in the shedding of the blood of the first martyr of Jesus, a terrible craving for the deaths of other fellow Christians laid hold of him, and so his hands lunged forward eagerly after bloodshed. His life began to be spent in the atmosphere of hatred and murder. And he was chasing them about all through the country. as if they were breeding mice, and as if prison was only a minor thing for them, death would have been much preferable in all cases. And like a wolf after its prey, Saul of Tarsus was out and about. The city of Damascus was well out of his way, about 130 miles, and that's only as the crow would fly, but that was nothing to Saul in his prison state of fury. Distance would not deter him. The struggle that he would be engaged in just to get there did not put him off. These were nothing to him if only again he could perform his chosen pursuit, wreak havoc in the church of Jesus Christ. And so out through Jerusalem's Damascus Gate he rode, together with that ruthless band of temple police, out past Gethsemane, out beyond Calvary, and no doubt, as he passed the mound of that crucifixion, he would shake his spear in the face of the crucified and cry, "Ah, you deceiver!" And with that, he pressed on. Christians in Damascus, beware. Now, what happened next is very well known. How Saul of Tarsus met the eternal I Am, the Christ of God, is one of the most famous and repeated incidents that we have in Bible history. How the light shone upon him, or by that way, how the Lord Jesus Christ stepped in, how on his shoulder he felt the impact of that hand of heaven that cried. Thus the eternal counsel ran, "Almighty grace, arrest that man." And he, the arrester of the Christians, was arrested by Christ. And he fell to the earth on that occasion, on that first blow. He was blinded by the second, and there he lay, broken in heart and blind in eye, until one of those men for whom he had gone to cast into prison came along and prayed for him and listened eagerly to his testimony as to how the Lord had met him and saved him by the roadside. From that time on, if you'd asked what became the great apostle, the apostle Paul, if you'd asked him, "Tell me your testimony, Paul," and maybe even summarize it in a few words, he could say, "Well, I can put it into two. Two words only will tell you my life story." Once Christ stepped in, that is apprehended and apprehending. Because that's what he writes, is it not? In Philippians 3 and verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." So he's talking about seized and seizing, arrested and arresting, laid hold of and laying hold of, apprehended and apprehending. That was his testimony. And if you're a child of God today in this meeting or listening in, these two words will summarize your testimony too. Apprehended, so that you might apprehend. We're looking first today at the reality of this arrest. The reality of this arrest. Paul knew, he couldn't not know, when Christ took hold of him. There could never be a doubt about it. It was so dramatic. And now lying curled up in the dust on that Damascus road, he could well have exclaimed at that point, "I am apprehended. That's what's happened to me. I have been arrested by Christ Jesus." For him, it was an absolute reality. And maybe many, if not most, of those who are saved in this building today, you can't quite equate your conversion with how it happened with Saul of Tarsus. There wasn't the same drama involved. Not the same dynamism in terms of outward show and display here when Almighty God reached down and laid his hand upon your shoulder and took hold of your heart and by his Holy Spirit gave you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance to turn from your sin and to turn onto Christ. But no matter how it happened, no matter what the circumstances were that day, you were apprehended. But how has he done it? And when did Christ do it? There are really three answers to those questions. How and when our Redeemer apprehended us. And he did it for one, by covenant in eternity. This great operation. They were lying in wait for Lillian, tracking her all over the country, keeping her under as close surveillance as they could, and then they leapt in and performed an arrest. Well, this operation of seizing the believer and taking him into possession, it began in the mind and in the purpose of God in eternity past. It was then that Christ by covenant took hold of us. It was then that he first apprehended us. You see, at that time, way back in the furthest stretches of eternity, God the Father entered into a covenant with God the Son. The Father promised to give the Son a people for himself. That people, but all those who were going to be saved, those who would become his body, his church, those whom he would present, that glorious church on that final day and cry in exultation as he brings them all home to heaven, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. But maybe you ask, well, that sounds all so very nice. But what grounds have you to believe that? Biblical grounds, otherwise I've no grounds at all. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. That's pretty clean, as is 2 Timothy 1 and 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So by covenant in eternity, we were arrested. But he also took hold of us by condescension in time. Condescension in time. We know that as soon as man began to live upon the earth, the fall happened in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Our first parents sinned, and let's not lose sight of that fact. We were all involved in that sin, in Adam's loins. For as Adam and Eve, as they fell, so we fell, so did all of the human race fall. None escaped, and that's why Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, in Adam all die. So this bride of Christ, the church, fell in Adam. She fell into sin in him, and because of that sin, she fell under the sentence of death. But will the Son of God let her go? The people that have been given to him in eternity past, will he let time ruin them irrevocably, irretrievably, that they'll never be saved, never be his church? Well, that covenant that he entered into, wasn't it eternal? Isn't she bound to his heart by the unbreakable linkage of divine love? And now that she's sinking, is our Lord Jesus Christ just going to let her go without making any effort to save her? If you and your wife were walking some summer day along by the riverside, and it's all so romantic and all of that, and she trips and she slips and she falls over the bank and down into the river, a huge splash, and she's entangled among the weeds, are you going to be so heartless as to just keep, you know, prancing along, walking on the towpath, thinking, did I hear a splash there? What happened? No, nothing. Let's just keep the goal in mind. That's the answer to my prayers for the past year. Of course, we're only joking in that. No, you wouldn't let her drown. You'd be doing what you could to get her out, to see of her. Do you imagine there was any less love in the heart of the Son of God when from the heights of glory he saw his bride fall and sink and be overcome by the weeds of sin and the waters of corruption? He too must go down to her, into her state and case, into her low condition. He must condescend, pluck her out, and bring her safely onto the bank. The Bible teaches us that he took our nature upon himself, perfect human nature, of course, not defiled, joined himself to an earthly line that wound its way up and down through the mire of iniquity, and yet he himself is always and only without sin. But he's bone of our bone, and he's flesh of our flesh. In Hebrews 2, the verse 14, the verse 16, I read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man." But as we've said, Hebrews 4 and 15 underscores the point. Yet without sin, the very moment when he became flesh in the womb of Mary, that same moment, the Holy Spirit is there in that conception. And so, by taking our flesh upon him, by being found in fashion as a man, by bearing ultimately our sins to the tree as that sacrifice for sin, he is taking hold of us again, apprehended us by condescension in time. Not only that, the third part of the answer is, how did it, when did he? He did it by conversion in experience, and that's the one we know most about. The other two are theoretical, they are theological, they're absolutely correct, but here's where the rubber hits the road in conversion. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, whenever we were taken hold of by the saving grace of God, here's what we feel and here's what we experience. Those arrows of conviction were shot into that part that God, the Holy Spirit, had enlivened that we would feel them. We reeled under them. We staggered under those arrows. We fell under those arrows like a deer that's being shot. It's taken out at the vital point. It's not shot at the horn. Not shot either at the hoof. Not even usually shot in the head, just under the shoulder, at its very heart. And so God, the Holy Spirit, when he puts an arrow into that unerring divine bow, he aims it at a vital point. The conscience is hit. The will is hit. The understanding is hit. The affections are hit. The heart is hit. And down the sinner drops. Hasn't that happened to you? The word of God has been applied, and down you go. In that moment, the wrath of God seems ready to swamp you. The vengeance of the Holy One appears ready to just lift you and hurl you into hell. But then all of a sudden, out of the darkness, the bright hand of grace is stretched. The voice of the gospel sounds charmingly in your ear, and it draws you, poor, undone sinner, and it brings you to the footstool of mercy. It reveals Christ and his atoning blood, and it whispers peace to all who are penitent. We sang today, "I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall, sight was gone, and fears possessed me, but he freed me from them all." And we can say with a hymn writer and with Saul of Tarsus, "I am apprehended by Christ Jesus." And we never get away from that arrest, you know. He holds on to us. Thank God he holds on to us forever. When that powerful grasp is engaged, There is no escaping from it. John 10, the verse 28. And so we can say, I was apprehended by Christ Jesus at a point in time. But how does Paul put it in our text here in Philippians 3 and 12? I am apprehended. Our Lord is still binding us with the ties of his grace. We still sit at his feet enthralled by his beauty. We're still drinking at the fountains of water and of blood. And as one preacher as well said, we would not depart from him if we could, and we could not depart if we would. We are forever apprehended by Christ Jesus. That's the reality of this arrest. But then secondly, the reason for this arrest. The reason why. Why did Jesus Christ lay hold upon me? Why did he catch up with me? Why did he arrest me so that, being apprehended by him, I might apprehend him? He has laid hold of me, stretching out his hand. And that's for the purpose of me reaching out my hand and grasping him. That's why Paul says here in Philippians 3 and 12, but I follow after him, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. What are we apprehended to do? Drop up to verse 10 in the chapter, Philippians 3 and 10. Paul says, here's the reason why I've been apprehended, that I may know him. And then he begins to break that up, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so there are three things here that we are to know about, we are to lay hold upon concerning Christ. We are apprehended that we might have fellowship with Christ. Let me take you back to Eden's garden here for a moment. And Adam and Eve, they're working feverishly. And the sweat, like pretty much the way it is right now, is dripping off their brows in that garden. What are they doing? They're quickly sewing fig leaves together. Why are they doing that? Because they know they've sinned. Their sin needs to be covered. But a voice calls out to them in that garden, and Adam and Eve hear it, and that voice is Christ, for he is the Word of God. And Adam and Eve, they're running. They're running to hide from the voice of the Lord. Why is that? Because they realize our fig leaves here are pretty useless, and we can't stand before God as we are. What had happened? Fellowship with God had been strained, shattered, severed by their fall. But what does God do? Well, we're finding in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3 what he does. The Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them, garments that would conceal their nakedness, allow them to stand before him in confidence again. But what happened here? This special robe that God provided wasn't made of flax, wasn't made of wool, wasn't made of silk or linen or any other man-made fiber, wasn't made out of the fig leaves that Adam and Eve had already tried. It was made of skin, the skin of an animal. And so if that skin is ever going to be used for clothing, it means the animal will be put to death, its blood will flow, and I don't need to press the application. You've seen it and know it, for the robe with which God covers his people costs the blessed Lamb of God his life. His blood must be spilled, and by his sacrificed life and his shed blood, our fellowship with God is restored. In Ephesians 25, or rather Exodus 25 and 22, you'll read there, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat into the holiest. We are going by the blood of the Lamb. What does Hebrews 10:19 say? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What are we apprehending? What are we laying hold on to have fellowship with Christ? But again, the reason for our apprehension is that we may be fashioned like Christ, Doesn't in Philippians 3 and 10 Paul talk about being made conformed unto Jesus? And then he uses the same Greek word in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 3, and it's translated there in our English Bible as fashioned like unto. The meaning's clear in both cases. Conformable unto, fashioned like unto. We must bear Christ's likeness. That's the great reason behind electing love. That's the great reason behind saving grace. That's why our Lord seized on us. And Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 29. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And how is that done? The work is performed by God the Holy Ghost. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We're looking into a glass. That's the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is taking the Word, and He is using that Word as a purifying instrument to make us more and more like Christ. You've sung the chorus. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like Him all through life's journey, from earth to glory. All I ask is to be like Him. And Paul is telling us here, that's why you were apprehended, to have fellowship with Christ, to be fashioned like Christ, and again to receive force from Christ. Again, we're looking at Philippians 3 and 10, "that I may know Him," Paul says, "and the power." And the power. I could do nothing for Him. I couldn't even lay hold upon Him. I couldn't get involved in this apprehending of Him unless He supplied the power. Paul testified to that himself when he was standing in trial before King Agrippa. And he said that Christ had said to him the same day he was saved, Acts 26, verse 16 to 18, "Rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." So it would be done by Christ. He was going to make him what he did make him. And then when Paul looks back in his life's experience, in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, he says, "I labored more abundantly than they all." And then he corrects himself right away, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." The power all along the way was not of me, was not of my devising, was not of my encouragement. That power, all of it, came from God Himself. And that's why he's leaning in Ephesians 3 and 20 upon the Lord's arm, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Reminds me of the old hymn, "Channels Only, Blessed Master." "But with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour." So we've looked, first of all, at the reality of this arrest. Secondly, the reason for this arrest. And finally, the realization from this arrest. As we lay hold of Christ, His person, His work, the blessings that flow from Him, as we do this increasingly, our spiritual sight becomes better. Our knowledge increases. Our realization of who we are in ourselves, it deepens. That's what happened with Paul from the day of his conversion. There was a time, and we read about it in the Bible reading today, there was a time when Paul surveyed his life and he just put the stamp of blameless on himself. And in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 3, you'll see what he thought about himself. "But those were the days of dimmer vision. Those were the days when he was spiritually blind. Those were the days when God's glory hadn't shone upon him and the word of God hadn't begun to work upon him. He didn't know who he was, but he had a high opinion of himself. And isn't that how it is with men and women in the world today? Until they get exposure to the word of God, and the word of God explains to them, this is who you are, this is what you're doing, they haven't a clue. They think they're fine. They think they're good enough. They think they're meriting God's favor all along the way, while it's the very opposite that is happening. But Paul, humbly in the words of our text, then begins to explain where he really was. Not as though, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I've been on the road a long time, he's telling us, but perfection has not been reached. I've seen many a church built, but perfection has not been reached. I've seen many a soul call out for mercy upon the Lord Jesus Christ and led them to the Savior, but perfection has not been reached. I've gone on missionary journeys through the world around me, but perfection has not been reached. I believe I brought glory to God by my life, but perfection has not been reached. Where is he writing these words from? He's in a prison in Rome when he writes this letter to the Philippians. Many years have passed by since he met Christ in conversion. He's matured, he's experienced, he's a veteran missionary and preacher and minister here, and yet, just in case somebody isn't picking him up in the way that he wants them to pick him up, he says this thing three times over. In Philippians 3 and 12, it occurs twice. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. And in verse 13, he's still saying it. Brethren, for the third time, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't done it yet. In fact, when I look around in my life, imperfection is stamped on everything I am and everything I've done. Imperfection here, imperfection there, imperfection everywhere. The only place where there is perfection is the work of God the Son upon the cross and the work of God the Holy Ghost in the soul. Go into a sculptor's studio. There's a block of marble the artist is working on. He's been at it for days. And you're looking and you're sort of thinking, this is brilliant. Look at that. It almost feels as if that foot is in motion, is moving in front of me. There's thought that I can see gathering on that sculpted brow. Those lips seem as if they're about to speak to me, and yet the statue is still imperfect. The sculptor saying, well, I've that to do and this to finish and something else to carve out, and I have a lot of work to do. It's going to take me another 2 months. And you're thinking, well, it looks the finished thing. And on the outside, Paul may well look like a fine specimen of biblical Christianity. But Paul knows what's inside. He knows how he thinks. He knows how he reacts. He knows what his heart is like, at least to some degree. And he's telling us, perfection has not been reached. And more than that, progress is still required. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. That word follow is a real shake-up term. It's often used in the New Testament as I pursue or even I persecute in the same chapter. Verse 6, the same word follow after is used, but it's described as persecuting. That's how it's rendered there, persecuting the church. And we've got this fiery, determined, we have this stubborn, this single-minded activity that's in view here. And Paul is saying, I've thrown aside every other notion. This race is my thought. It's my burning passion. Laying hold upon Christ in his fullness is my concern. One commentator tried to do justice to what Paul is saying here, and saying really the strength of his expression is this: I follow hot foot with utmost eagerness. And do you know what I'm seeing? When I compare what he is now saying in verse 12, what he's doing now, when I compare that with what he did before he was saved, when he was persecuting the church, so I compare verse 12 with verse 6, I find he is out after Christ with the same devotion and dedication and zeal and energy as he had when he was persecuting the church. If only some Christians were half as energetic today in following Christ as they were when they were following the world, they would be going places. If only they were half determined in following Jesus Christ and living for him as when they were making all of that preparation and the lead up to the weekend and getting ready and buying the finest and getting dolled up and all dandied and ready to go out and hit the town and expense. There was no expense spared whatsoever. They were totally engaged, completely devoted. If only we were half as energetic in the service of Jesus Christ, different things would happen. You know what the general said when one of his officers rode up and cried, "Sir, we have taken a standard. Take another," he replied. And that's Paul. "But I follow after." Progress is required. And the prospect is to be revealed. "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend." And the word "apprehend" used there speaks of a completed action. It's not a half taking hold. It's not a semi-grasp. It's not a light touch. The apprehension is complete. And one day, both for Paul and for you and for I, if we are in Christ, our arresting will be complete. In heaven we'll know him perfectly. "Then shall I know, even as also I am known." And while we can't reach perfection down here, and we will up there. John assures us in 1 John 3:2, "When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." With such a blessed hope in view, the hymn writer said, "We would more holy be, more like our risen, glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see." And if he is to look upon us, and we in him, for all eternity, as we are to be seen by him, I trust we'll be fit to be seen. I trust we'll be giving him pleasure and giving him satisfaction. Not as though I had already attained, here's Paul's testimony, may it be ours, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I lay hold of him just as he has laid hold of me. May that be the case.